Oh, Lord, we are left with breathless wonder when we realize what a Savior that you are. And a lover. I love that last line. I am his. He is mine. So, Lord, would you allow your living and very active word to cut through to the very thoughts and the attitudes of each of us as we're in these verses. And would you edit us with God's word? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you well know, we've been using that gym analogy as we've been working through Philippians and Colossians of pressing on in confidence. And we have that visual of that big barbell. And there are two large weights on either end. And I can tell you from experience that if the sum of those two large weights is too much for you to bear, it's too heavy for you, it will often end up in a pulled muscle. And when you pull a muscle, it gives you these chronic accusations, you know? What were you thinking? And to think you thought you could lift that, you know, you loser. And so as it is in the actual gym, though, so it is in our lives, that there are some two weights, if you will, way too heavy for you and for me to bear. We cannot, if we try to bear them too long, it's what pulls the muscle, if you will, of who we are apart. And the first one is that S word, that first weight that's too heavy for us is sin. And I know the culture doesn't like that word, so you can substitute if you want right now, bad choices, poor decisions, but it's sin. Sin is too heavy of a weight for us to bear, and I would like the working definition of sin to be a take on what I gave you of that quote from Tim Keller last week, that sin is editing God's word instead of letting God's word edit me. It's the culture is editing more often than I'm letting God's word edit the culture, you see. And so sin is letting, I'm taking charge of editing God's word instead of letting God edit my words and my thoughts. And when I do that, that's too heavy of a weight for me. It's going to get me off balance. Whoo, is it going to crush me? The problem is this culture has made sin look so good and holiness look so bad. I mean, holiness looks boring. And so we're set up for it, but it will pull us apart. It will crush us under its heavy weight. If you don't believe it, talk to King David. King David decided to edit God's word, and he was going to have sex with exactly who he wanted to, and he would kill anybody that got in his way. And so he did it with Bathsheba, and he killed Uriah. And if you read his two confession chapters, Psalm 31 and 52, these are ways he describes it. He felt that he was crushed under its weight until he repented. That's that. It's too heavy of a weight for him. It says that he said, I was groaning all day and my strength was sapped. It was too heavy for him. Sin is too much weight for us to bear. Okay. But the other weight on the other end that's too heavy for us is shame. All right. Shame. Now, here's the complicated part about shame. Sometimes shame is the fruit of our sin. Okay? And if you think about Adam and Eve, when they started out, it said in the Bible they were naked and unashamed. That was before they sinned. But the moment they sinned, they felt shame. And you know how? We know that because immediately they started trying to cover themselves with fig leaves and they began hiding from God, being alienated from God. You see, their evil behaviors had created that alienation. And so sometimes shame is a fruit of the sin, but sometimes shame is just a brute. Sometimes it's a fruit of our sin, but sometimes shame is a brute. And it just has this, it just, you know, it's that serpent hiss inside where he just goes, something's wrong with me. You know, I'm just not all that I should be. The shoulda, coulda, woulda voice inside. And so either of those are weights too heavy for us. And I know that it's possible that someone is thinking, but Julia, you've nailed why I struggle with Christianity in general. You know, the Bible's so narrow, its views on sex or its views on sexuality. And it produces all sorts of accusations within that you're talking about, the shame. And it produces all sorts of accusations without, as you're defining sin by the Bible, you see. And so this is what I don't like about Christianity, is all those accusations within and without. But may I humbly suggest that life breeds a litany of accusations that we live with all the time. Even if you're not in the Bible, even if you don't believe in the Bible, even if you're not a Christian, let's run through some of those. How about any time there's a tryout for a sports team or for a drama team or for the orchestra or for a job, if you will, and you don't make the cut? Aren't there accusations within that go on immediately? I'm not good enough. I should have done this. Loser. That's an accusation within. It has nothing to do with the Bible. How about on a date? Aren't you making constant accusations on a date? He's too tall. He's too thin. He's not funny enough. He's, not handsome enough. He's not rich enough. He's not athletic enough. Accusations without. That's nothing to do with the Bible. How about trips home? Chronic accusations that's going on in your mind against your parents, what they did or didn't do, or your parents having chronic accusations against you. How about my teaching? Ever kind of accused me of, or a teacher of, gosh, they were too convicting, or they were too boring, or what's she doing with her hair? Why does she have those pants on? It can be spiritual or not, but we live with accusations. Okay, let's get to you. You go shopping, you try on some clothes. Don't you let the mirror accuse you? Okay, how about a selfie? You take it, you look at it. If it accuses you that you have a blemish or you have a wrinkle, you don't put that one on Instagram. It's accusing you. You're letting a selfie accuse you. Nothing to do with the Bible or Christianity. You see, we live with a litany of accusations. You moms, you let your teenagers accuse you of being a lousy mom. You live with those accusations. Okay, so accusations are everywhere. Bible, no Bible. And these are two weights that are too heavy for us to bear. The sin accusations, the shame accusations, it's too heavy. And that's why Jesus came. He came to bear all of our accusations, not to bring more accusations. He came to bear them for you to me. He came as our Savior. He came to take that shame and that sin and nail those to the cross so we don't live with them nailed to us. But Jesus came also. Yes, he came as a Savior, but he came as a lover. He came for a bride. He came to transform sinners into saints, losers into lovers of God. Can you quite get this, but you take his breath away? Can you enter in it that it's just too wonderful almost for our hearts to believe he loves us like that? And yet he does. And so our two divisions are going to be sort of with a marital theme, because reconciliation, we have that phrase, irreconcilable differences. And that's going to be our first division. When Jesus came, there were some major irreconcilable differences between his soon-to-be bride and the bridegroom, okay? And that's verses 19 through 21. But then in the second division, once we're reconciled, oh, what a difference. And so that's the second division. Reconciled? What a difference. And that's verses 22 to 23. So we'll get started reading verses 19 through 21, where it says, "For God was pleased." Oh, yes. Did you hear that? He's pleased. The whole Trinity was pleased at the marriage plan for the Lamb of God. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, dwell in Christ Jesus. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on heaven or things in earth, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So here it starts out, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. So what we need to know right up front is not only is Jesus fully God, but fully God is in Jesus. Okay? Jesus said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And when he was being tempted in the wilderness, the Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit. So not only is Jesus fully God, but fully God is in Jesus. And the whole Godhead was fully pleased with the plan to reconcile a bride to Jesus Christ. God the Father was pleased at the thought of you and me as the bride for his son. He was fully into it. And now, typically, love is blind. It wasn't blind for the Trinity. They absolutely knew the bride that we were before Christ, BC. The Trinity's eyes were wide open to the irreconcilable differences before we even got married. Now, I looked up irreconcilable differences with Google, and it told me this, two things, but it will start with the first one. Irreconcilable differences is that, quote unquote, there is no hope for a married couple to work out their problems and differences. No hope. So before we were even his bride, anyone looking on, certainly the angels looking on, would have said, there's no hope. I mean, look at those problems and differences. Certainly a perfect God would look for a perfect bride for his perfect son. I mean, it's his only son. And as you all know, our only son is getting married in May at 30 years old. And I prayed for him for almost 30 years for him to find that perfect fit. Now, I know she wouldn't be perfect, but just the perfect fit for him. And what I meant in those prayers was that they would spiritually be on the same page, but that they would also practically be in sync, that they would have the same mindset of what life is really for and what it's about and the purposes and the goals. But they would also, they would enjoy similar behaviors. You know, Missy Mall would not do well with my outdoorsy son, you know? And so just longing that even some of the things they would do together, there'd be mutuality in their behaviors. I want to ask you this. How on the same page were we spiritually for Jesus? It says we were alienated from him. That's how on the same page. I want to ask you, how like-minded were we? It says we were enemies in our minds. Let me ask, how compatible were we in terms of behaviors for a holy bridegroom? And it says we have evil behaviors. These are irreconcilable differences. And it leads me to one logical question. Why would he choose me as his bride? And there is only one answer. Love, supreme love, crazy love would choose you and me. Well, the second definition of irreconcilable differences from Google says that no party is really at fault, that neither party committed any extenuating acts for this irreconcilable difference. Well, that couldn't have been further from the truth for you and me. For we were sleeping with the enemy. The extenuating act that we did was all the way back in the honeymoon phase of the garden. We were dissatisfied with the lover. We got in bed with the enemy. And our lover had given us one rule, just one in the owner's manual. But the first man and woman felt the need to edit God's word. How'd they fall into making such an alien decision? Well, they listened to the serpent who slithered right in, put his fangs in, gave the venomous accusation, lodged it in their minds that God is your enemy, Adam and Eve, because he's withholding good. He's your enemy. And once that got lodged in there, then in their minds, then the evil behavior followed. They kicked in to sinning and they ate that fruit in the middle of the garden and they've been proliferating the seed from that fruit ever since, all the way down into your life, into mine. The weight of sin happened. And in that moment, the weight of shame happened. Listen, they were kicked out of the garden. That'll make you feel ashamed. They were alienated from God. They couldn't just walk into his presence like they used to. So there was the weight of sin. There was the weight of shame. And sin, their sin didn't just affect them. Not only has it affected us, but all things, whether things on heaven and things on earth, this passage says, were affected. The ground was cursed. It now was bringing forth thistles and thorns. Creatures fell under that curse. I mean, now, how did a skin get on the covering of Adam and Eve? That took the life of an animal. There hadn't been death yet in the garden. Blood got shed to cover their sin and their shame. All creation has been growing. Listen, the angels that only knew heaven had to now be on call constantly for earth. It affected them. 24/7 they're on call for you and me. The cherubim had to guard the Garden of Eden and not add Adam and Eve back in. It sent a ripple, a collision course with all of creation because of sin. It looked like irreconcilable differences. Ah, but God, Jesus Christ, came to reconcile us to himself. Now, reconciling is two parties at complete odds, and they think each other's an alien. They're estranged. And yet they work, they take steps towards it, and they get reunited, restored into harmony. That's reconciliation as we know it. But the doctrine of reconciliation, the churchy word reconciliation, is this, that there was a holy God and an unholy Julia, and that God did everything. He took all the initiation. He did all the reconciling while I was sinning, while I'm an enemy. I'm not taking one baby step towards any reconciliation. No, no, no. I'm over here. He's an enemy in my mind. And I'm alienated, and he says, it's all right. I will take the initiation, and I will do it all. That's the doctrine of reconciliation, and he had to do it all because we still had that fang poisoning in our mind that he's the enemy. I don't want to reconcile with him. He's the enemy. And then I was so entrenched in my evil behaviors, I wasn't going to turn towards him. And yet you had that verse, but God demonstrated. And listen, when there's a demonstration, it's so that we learn from it. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's reconciliation as far as God sees it. It was a demonstration of supreme love at supreme cost to reconcile you and me. We didn't do one thing to earn it. Jesus did it all. Our Savior did it all. So it takes us to our first truth, which is reconciliation is not about my behavior. I didn't do anything. So reconciliation is not about my behavior. It's all about my Savior. Reconciliation is not about my behavior, but it's about my Savior. You know, last year, one of the women in this class was dying, and Kathy Jenke and I went over to the center where the elderly center where she was to be with her. And as we were leaving, I saw this woman in this, just all humped over in a strapped in wheelchair in the hall, and my heart just went out to her, and she had this beautiful head of hair. And, you know, so I just went over to her, and I bent down, and I went, I just have to tell you, God had a heyday when he gave you that hair. Your hair is beautiful. And she kind of looked up at me, and I got some eye connection. I thought, I don't know, maybe she understands me. And so I looked at her, and I go, I hope you know how much Jesus loves you. And this little flicker of light came up, and she took her like 30 seconds to say these little words. She went, Jesus paid it all. And I thought, she's ready to meet you, Lord. That's it. That's it. It's not our good behaviors. You can never be good enough. Listen, you can think you're a good enough wife or a good enough mother or good enough, but it's not measuring against other people. You've got to measure against a holy God. It's not about your good enough behaviors. It's not about religious behaviors. You can just, listen, you can't just do good works and think God owes you. You can't blackmail God into, I've done enough good behaviors, because then you're worshiping you. Look at me, God. Worship's to be about him. We don't look at what we did. We look at what he did. And then there's some that think, no, my evil behaviors are too bad, too much for God to be reconciled to me. My life is just too far gone, but I hope you're remembering who's writing the very verses we're studying. A mass murderer. Paul, a mass murderer, murdered a lot of Christians. I love Corrie Ten Boom's book. I'm reading it. And she says, there is no pit so deep that his love is not deeper still. I don't care what pit of sin somebody's done. His love is deeper still. Reconciliation is not about our behavior, but it's about Jesus, our Savior. I want to go on a little rabbit trail here that if you take that verse, once that you were alienated from God, then you were enemies in the mind because of your evil behavior, and you read it backwards. We understand our alienation from God if we read that verse backwards. It was our evil behaviors that then in our mind made us think God was the enemy, that then we became alienated from him. We didn't want anything to do with him. You see, when we're in that cycle of sin, God becomes the enemy, and we don't want anything to do with him. Doesn't that explain our culture? We are in the thick of evil behaviors and wanting even Christians to agree with it all. And we wonder why God's the enemy. The Bible's the enemy. The gospel's the enemy. We wonder why they don't want anything to do with God. It's the evil behaviors. And I think that's part of why like something like Alcoholics Anonymous is so good, because it gets the person out of their evil behavior, for the rhythm of it. And it gives the mind the chance to believe that God is my friend. He's for me, so that I no longer am, he's the enemy, but I'm not alienated, but I'm get reconciled, you see. And so it should give us, help us understand our prodigals when they're in the thick of their evil behaviors. The only way they can live in it is to God's my enemy. You know, Kim Keller tells the story of how it was a Q&A, and how many young people leave home as Christians from high school, and they're really into their church group and their youth group, and they go off to college. And he said they'll come home and they were loving Jesus, and they'll come home and they're alienated. And the parents are so distraught that they'll send their child for Tim Keller to fix. And he'll come and he'll sit down and listen to him, and they'll go, well, you know, I'm just not so sure. I think maybe I was raised in a cult. I'm just not so sure of the Bible. I don't think I believe that about Jesus. I don't, you know. And he says, he looks at them very humbly and carefully with a grin on his face, and he goes, who are you sleeping with? Because our evil behaviors make God the enemy, and it alienates. And God knew that. That's why he had to do it all. Because we couldn't even believe he was for us. The Fang lie was so in there. So we needed reconciliation. And that takes us to our second verse, where we're going to learn a little bit more about it. But when we get reconciled, oh my, what a difference. And so let's read verses 22 to 23. It says, but now, so that's who you once were, those other verses. But now, O Colossians, O WBS women, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's personal, physical body. Now, remember, the Gnostics thought the body was evil. So they would not like a verse like this. How can God come down into a body? You see, that God was only spirit to the Gnostics. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Doesn't that sound like a bride coming down the aisle? Jesus going, Abba, Father, look at her. I'm presenting her as holy in your sight. Without blemish, that's a Jewish phrase they would understand, and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out to you in the gospel. In other words, I know those Gnostics are trying to teach you a false teaching, but you're to continue on in the faith. And this is the gospel that you heard. Don't let yourself hear any other gospel. And this is what's been proclaimed to you, to every creature under heaven, and of which Paul has become a servant. So here it is. He's reconciled us by Christ's physical body. And as I mentioned, the Gnostics were saying, no, it couldn't have been a physical body, because the body, all physical matter is evil. God is only spirit. And so you remember what the Gnostics would do with the dilemma, okay, we've got evil bodies, so what are we going to do? And they had the two extremes. Either the one extreme was, oh, have a heyday with all your evil behaviors. Sin as you like. put more weight of sin on you. It's okay. God is spirit and you just have to deal with him in the spirit world. That's all. So that was one polar extreme. The other extreme was, okay, there is a lot of evil out there. It's blemishes. So you're going to have to try and get away from the blemishes. So go into asceticism, go into seclusionism, try and get away from evil people and keep the blemishes from happening. That was one way over here. Or the other way was, listen, get into Jewish legalism. We're going to learn more about that in a couple of verses. And just try to work off all your blemishes. Try to atone for all your evil body. You see, that's what they were saying. And Paul is saying that's false gospel. Here's the gospel, that Jesus Christ in his own body through his death will present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Reconciliation will never be about our behavior. It will always be about our Savior. And so how did Jesus, our Savior, reconcile us? It says back in verse 20 that he made peace. He made peace. We were at war with God. We were enemies with God. He made peace through his blood. Through his blood that was shed on the cross. And now here in verse 21, he says he's made it so that we're without blemish. So there's blood and there's blemish. And I was thinking, you know, many of you started out the New Year's with the great resolution that you were going to read through the entire Bible. And if I can guess, you probably got to February, maybe mid-February, maybe that's where you are now, and you've gotten to Leviticus, and you've aborted ship. You know, it's just gotten to be too many blemishes and blood. It's all about this without a blemish and that with the blood. And yet, that is what we have to look at. And the Jews would have understood this so much more easily than we, but we've got to understand it. You see, the Old Testament, Leviticus in particular, lets us know we were blemished people. We were blemished. And they had to try and maintain a non-blemishness on the outside physically. They were to stay they were not to get unclean. They needed to stay clean. They needed to not be defiled. And there were all sorts of ways you could get defiled in the Old Testament law. If you came in contact with a dead person or an infectious skin disease or a bodily discharge or mildew in the house, I mean, unbelievable. And some of it, what was going on was that God wanted to know physically. And they needed them to see physically what was going on inside spiritually. And so physically, he was telling them, you've got to stay unclean, you know, without these blemishes. And if you do, you have to make atonement. The blood has to be shed for the cleansing of you to be physically clean. And of course, they couldn't come to the temple to worship him unless they were clean. It was a symbol of how we need spiritual cleaning inside. We're blemished inside. And we need the blood. What can wash away our sins? Come on. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what's going to make you whole within? And whole is the word holy. You want wellness? It's holy. Holiness is wellness. We come at it so differently in this world. But what will make you whole within? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. So blood had to be shed. And for the Jews, it was a temporary cleansing. The shed blood of an animal, because the life is in the blood of the creature. And it would atone for their uncleanliness, their blemish. It would pay the penalty for their uncleanness, their blemishes. But not just any animal could do. It had to be an animal without a blemish. It had to be without defect. It had to be a male. And the sinner would lay their hands on that animal without defect, that substitute, that sacrifice. And in so laying their hands on the animal, it was as though they were transferring their sin, their blemishes off of them and onto the animal. And then they would have to kill the animal and they would see the cost. They'd feel it. The shaking of the animal, the bleeding of the animal. And they felt the cost. And God accepted it as a temporary atonement, almost like an IOU note, until the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was without blemish, could come and fulfill that atonement once and for all. A one-time atonement, making peace for blemished sinners through his blood. Atonement, if you break up the word, is at-one-ment. It took a holy God and an unholy Juliet, and it made an at-one-ment through his blood so that I'm restored and reunited and I am presented as holy in his sight. Jesus isn't just my example, girls. He's my Savior. I'm to lay my hands. Have you done this yet? Have you laid your hands on Jesus Christ as if to transfer your blemishes off of you onto him? Knowing that my blemishes of my unholiness become his and his unblemished holiness becomes mine. That's to be reconciled. And then every chronic accusation in my past, in my present, and the ones that'll come at me tomorrow have been dealt with on the cross. They've been nailed to the cross. I am to live with no condemnation. And remember who wrote that verse? It was Paul, who was a mass murderer, who said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And it can make a difference if we begin to live that out. Now, there's this confusing part in the verse 23. It says that, you know, we're presented holy in his sight. We're without blemish. We're free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and you do not move from the hope held out to you in the gospel. So does that mean that we're only reconciled if we do our part? And the answer would be yes and no. No, he's done it all. Okay, he's done it all. We have to accept what he's done. We have to receive the gift of what he's done. And then when we have, our hearts are so melted at what he's done that we want to continue on in the faith. We will not accept the false teaching of those Gnostics. That's what Paul's saying. You'll continue on the gospel you heard, not the false stuff you're going to be hearing from these Gnostics. And the seed of that love will so grow in you of Jesus Christ's love that it'll begin showing in you as you continue on in your faith. And you'll be established and firmly rooted in that. And so I put it the quote I put at the bottom of your handout. I'm not reconciled if I continue in the faith. Rather, if I continue in the faith, it proves I've been reconciled. So I hope you see the difference there. But when we're reconciled, what a difference it can make. And it can make it for me that I can continue on in my faith and that Christ in me is going to be the hope of my glory. You're going to learn about that next week. It's the hope of a life of doxology for him. But it also is going to make a difference for others in my life. Because as I become a servant, like Paul says he was in verse 23, to that gospel, I'm going to begin serving reconciliation to those who are sinning against me and are enemies in my life. Because his seed is in me. His DNA is in me. And I am made to follow him in that way. I'm made to give out, be a servant of the gospel in that way. I'm to be a servant of the gospel of reconciliation. That's why you had 2 Corinthians 5 that says, he gave us then the ministry of reconciliation, that we would give out the message of reconciliation. So our second truth is this: I'm becoming more like Jesus as I initiate reconciliation with others. What a difference it'll make. See, I'm becoming more like Jesus when I initiate reconciliation. And that makes so much of a difference in this world. Now, in that 2 Corinthians 5 passage that you had, it says this, quote unquote, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, here it is, not counting people's sins against them. So our act of reconciliation, our way of being a servant of the gospel, is that we are not to be a people who count people's sins against them. That's foreign math. Our culture does a math that says, count where your friend failed you, keep a score. Count where your spouse fails you, keep a score. And for goodness sake, have a long scorecard of where your parents failed you. But we're to be living out the gospel. We're to be the gospel. And we're becoming more like Jesus as we initiate reconciliation. It's a foreign math, but we're not to keep score. And in fact, I was saying to myself, how can I count others' sins against me if God has not counted my sins against him? What right do I have? And so reconciliation will involve not counting people's sins against them. So I'm going to ask you, with whom might he be nudging you to initiate reconciliation? To be a messenger and a minister, an ambassador representing a foreign country as you seek to reconcile with someone. And I know for some, there are some people that have done some really evil stuff to you. I'm going to touch on that in just a moment. But for some of you, there's just this big estrangement that maybe you could initiate a reconciliation. For some of you, it may feel a little smaller. You've just been holding a lot of grudges. And for some of you, it could be a little smaller that there's just, you know, irritations. But we get to be initiators of reconciliation. So there's three things we're going to need to keep in our minds for us to be able to really trust him as we reconcile. And before I give you those three things, I want to be so careful here, because I know in this room, a size this large, there are some that have been victims of some really evil behavior. So I don't want you to think this is a one-size-fits-all teaching on reconciliation. You may need to get some wise Christians around you to help you figure out how to do reconciliation wisely. You may feel, for your sake, or for the safety of others' people's sake, or even for the perpetrator's sake, or for the sake of justice, that you need to do some things that are illegal or judicially right. But what I will say to you is ask God to help you do it with a tone of reconciliation instead of a tone of vengeance. A tone of, I'm going to make you pay back. Okay? So that set aside, I'm talking about now reconciliations that are in your life and mine. The three things we've got to grasp, we've got to reconcile with, we've got to settle in our minds is that, first of all, we need to grasp the depravity of our own sin nature. Before you go looking at how much they sinned against you, you got to understand the depravity of your own sin nature. It's easy to keep score of other sins if I feel superior to them. If I say to myself, I would never do that. I could never do that. If you and I say such things, we have no idea about our depravity. We have no idea, given the right fertilizer, what we can do. We're ignorant of our sin nature if we say things like that. I think the greatest example that I know of this is with Adolf Eichmann. I don't know if you've ever heard of this. He was one of the masterminds behind the Nazi Holocaust. And he was caught 30 years later and stood trial. And among the witnesses that were called to testify against Eichmann was a man named Yehiel Denier. I hope I pronounced it right. But he had survived the brutal torture under Eichmann and had witnessed at Auschwitz so many of his loved ones and friends that were brutally murdered under Eichmann's overseeing. The slaughter of millions of people he witnessed. And as he came in the room and his eyes met Eichmann's eyes, the victim met the perpetrator's eyes there in the courtroom, he collapsed and he started sobbing. And everybody was thinking, oh, my lands, he must be overcome with hatred. Or are the memories of just staring stark evil in the face, you know, just causing him to fall apart? But it was later in a 60 Minutes interview that Denier explained that what made him collapse was not either of those things. He said it was looking, it wasn't the evil monster he was looking at, but it was looking at Eichmann and going, he's such an ordinary guy. And yet, and he looks like anyone else in this room. And he said, I realized in that moment, here it is, evil is endemic to the human condition, that any one of us could have committed the same atrocities. Do you believe that about your sin nature? We're capable of the vilest of sin. And so he closed with this, Eichmann is in all of us. And we will not be good reconcilers until we grasp how depraved our sin nature is. That's the first thing, is we've got to grasp our own depravity. The second thing, we've got to grasp God's design. These are all D's, depravity. And now we've got to grasp God's design that nobody could ruin. No perpetrator could ruin God's design for my life. You see, you can feel like that person, what they did or didn't do, it just messed up your life. It held you back. It imprisoned you from following God's purposes ultimately. But I am here to say that no one and nothing thwarts God's plan, his great design for you and for my life. Do you believe that? Listen, the cross proves it. In that moment, it looked like sin had won. It looked like sinners had perpetrated, evil had just had its heyday, that the sinners had won. And yet God's grand design, his grand design had just begun. It was bursting forth. You are evidence of it. It did not stop God's grand design. God can turn evil and work it into good for his purposes. Look at Paul. He's imprisoned because perpetrators have done false accusations against him that got him in prison in Rome. And Paul had had the dream of reaching a few more unreached people groups and just sharing the gospel in that first century. And that was his big plan. And Paul could have sat in prison and just said, they ruined my plans. Those perpetrators ruined God's plans for me. Listen, God had bigger plans for Paul in jail. That's where he wrote the two books we're studying this year. We wouldn't have had what we had if he hadn't been put in jail. Thank you, oh perpetrators. Listen, Ephesians wouldn't have been written. Philemon wouldn't have been written. And it didn't just affect an unreached people group just in the first century in Paul's life like it would have been if it hadn't happened. God turned it into so much good that it's affecting us 20 centuries later. You got to believe that when you go to reconcile. They cannot mess up your future. Got to believe that. And then the third thing you've got to grasp is your own debt of sin to Jesus Christ, to God. Your own debt. You got to grasp your depravity. You got to grasp God's design that they cannot ruin. And then you've got to grasp your own debt of sin. I heard somebody say how David Martin Lloyd-Jones tells this in one of his books. He says, imagine that I have a friend staying at my home and a bill comes due. And the friend says, you weren't there, so I paid it. I paid it in full. And Jones says, well, then how should I respond? Well, I have no idea how to respond until I know how big the bill was that he paid. If it was just a postage due bill, well, thanks, friend. But if he paid, the IRS had found you, and there was 10 back years of back taxes, an enormous debt, one you could have never come up with, and he paid that, that's a whole different story. And he said, so until you know the size of the debt, you don't know whether to shake your friend's hand or fall down on the ground and kiss his feet. Girls, I have been forgiven an enormous debt, 56 years of back taxes, an IRS that could rightly judge me guilty, but it's been paid in full. And so who am I to be puny with my forgiveness with anybody else in my life? I've been forgiven such an enormous debt. All accusations of all of my sin and all of my shame, past, present, future, he's paid it all, and I'm going to hold out on that one person that's wronged me? I think nobody lets us grasp that better than Corrie ten Boom. Corrie ten Boom, I just happened to be reading this book, my daughter rereading it. She just finished it and handed it to me. She was a woman, as you know, in Holland in World War II, where they hid the Jews in their house. Her father, they got caught. Her father died 1 week into being caught. And then she and her sister were put in a concentration camp where she watched her sister slowly wilt away, Betsy, and die. And so she spent the time after the war giving out the message of the gospel. And I want you to listen to what she wrote. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men. They had to be naked in front of these men. The heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. And he came up to me as the church was emptying. She had spoken there at the church, beaming and bowing and saying, how grateful I am for your message. To think, as you say, that Jesus has washed away all my sin. His hand was thrust out to shake mine. And I, who had preached the gospel so often to the people about the need to forgive, I kept my hand at my side. And even as the angry and vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of those thoughts. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I prayed, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand, but I could not. I felt nothing, for not even the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. You must give me your forgiveness. And then she took the action before the feeling. I took his hand, and the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from him to me, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And when he tells us to love our enemies, he gives along with that command the very love itself. We have to understand the debt of our sin, grasp our own depravity, and that no one can ruin God's grand desire before we'll ever become more like him in giving out the gospel of reconciliation to those who have wronged us and to those who feel like the enemy. Are you ready? Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for these truths. And now would you, by your grace, your powerful grace, help us live them out in our lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.